invite you to open your Bible to the sixth book in your Bible, the book of Joshua, in the last chapter, Joshua chapter 24. Take out your blue outline to follow along. Joshua 24. Joshua was born a Hebrew slave in Egypt in about the year 1503 BC. His original name was Hoshea, which means salvation. Moses evidently changed it to Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. It also appears in the shortened form Yeshua or Yeshua, which is the same as Jesus' name in Hebrew. He was born into the tribe of Ephraim, thus was a direct descendant of Joseph, who had been prime minister of Egypt and saved the nation during the famine. His father's name was Nun, or Noon. He became Moses' right-hand man and was trained personally by Moses for leadership. He also proved himself a courageous and brilliant soldier, became the general who led the army of Israel. When 12 spies were chosen to do reconnaissance work in the Promised Land, Joshua was chosen as a representative from the tribe of Ephraim. After the spies saw the fortified cities and the giants there, only he and Caleb believed the Hebrews could take the land. And only he and Caleb of that generation lived through the 4 decades of wandering in the desert to finally enter the land. After Moses dies, Joshua takes the reins of the nation, leads the people across the swollen Jordan River, and on 3 major military campaigns to defeat more than 30 enemy armies. He then divides the land into the allotted portions for the 12 tribes as God had instructed, and all of that took about a dozen years. So as chapter 24 opens, he is about 110. He will die soon after, as recorded in verse 29. But before he dies, he gathers all the tribes together at Shechem in the central part of the nation, and in his last recorded words, he challenges them to make the most important choice of their lives. And through him, the Holy Spirit challenges us to make the same choice today, 3,500 years later. Look with me in Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river," that's the Euphrates River, "in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess." That's part of the nation of Jordan today. "But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites." And then he recounts the victories he gave them over the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan, and then the crossing of the Jordan River, and then the victories over all the inhabitants of the land on the west side of the Jordan, which is where they were at the time. Verse 13, "I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And so he reminded them of who God is and what he's done for them, and now it's time for the challenge. Verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the first lesson in the series, Gods at War, a 6-week study based on Kyle Eidelman's book and video by the same title. We're reading the book together, watching and discussing the videos in Sunday school and in study groups. And if you've not yet plugged in, I invite you to buy the book today and join the study group so you can see the videos. And if you need help with that, see me afterward. We're launching the series this morning by going to the very heart of the matter, because from the outset we need to realize that idolatry is the issue. Idolatry is the issue. Imagine a man who's been coughing constantly. This cough keeps him up half the night. It interrupts any conversation he has that's more than a minute long. The cough is so embarrassing that he goes to the doctor. The doctor runs his test and discovers the man has lung cancer. Now imagine that the doctor knows how tough this news will be to handle, so he doesn't tell the patient about the cancer. Instead, he writes prescriptions for some very strong cough syrup, tells him that he should be feeling better soon. The man is delighted with the prognosis. Sure enough, he goes to the drugstore, gets the cough medicine, sleeps much better that night. The cough syrup seems to have solved his problem. Meanwhile, very quietly, cancer is eating away at his body. Cancer is the real problem. Coughing is only a symptom. Every Sunday, people come to church coughing, struggling, hurting, stressing, cheating, lusting, spending, worrying, quitting, medicating, avoiding, searching. They come to the pastor, share their thoughts, they unload their frustrations, they express their discouragement, they display their wounds, they confess their sins. They point to what they believe is the central problem, and in their minds they've nailed it. They can't stop coughing. But the fact is, what we're talking about is the symptom rather than the true illness, the true issue, because the true issue is always idolatry. The whole subject of idols seems obsolete to modern Christians. We say that command was for them, not for us, right? But it isn't just one command. In fact, the Bible is filled with warnings about idolatry, filled with them. Os Guinness put it this way: idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible and one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in the believer's arsenal. Yet for Christians today, it is one of the least meaningful notions. Did you know that there are over 1,000 references in the Bible to idolatry? Yeah, but they've expired, haven't they, we think? No, we don't know of anybody who bows down to a golden statue or kneels before a carved image. Idolatry seems so primitive, so irrelevant, and yet it is the number one issue in the Bible. And that should raise caution signals for us. It comes into every book in the Bible. More than 50 of the laws in the first 5 books are aimed at this issue. And in all of Judaism, it was one of only 4 sins to which the death penalty was attached. Idolatry is forbidden in the first 2 of the 10 commandments, but Martin Luther was right. He said, we can't violate any of the others until we break that one first. There are temptations we struggle with, issues we wrestle with, evil thoughts we entertain, sinful acts we commit, but remember, sins we commit are the fruit. Idolatry is the root. And as we look at life through the lens of Scripture, which is the only grid through which we need to see everything, one thing becomes clear: the Bible reveals that a war is going on. Thus, the whole thrust of this study. Gods are at war. Their strength is not to be underestimated. They clash for the throne of our heart, and much is at stake. And now, let's be clear about this from the outset. When we say gods, little g, they don't really exist except in our minds, right? There's only one true God, the living, eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the universe by his spoken word and who wrote the Bible to reveal himself. The gods of the ancient Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians and Philistines and Canaanites and Aztecs and Incas and Greeks and Romans, they only existed in the minds of those who worshiped them. There was nothing more to them than the carved images and the golden idols and the made-up legends. They were always like superhuman projections of the people who made them up, just as sinful, just as lustful, just as jealous, but with superpower. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 45, God chides the Jews of Isaiah's day for their idol worshiping, and he declares, hey, I'm up here looking around. I'm trying to find my equal. Guess what? I don't have one. That's what he says. He says, there are no other gods. They're just a piece of wood or a rock. They can't see or hear or speak or move or do anything because they don't exist. And he says, yet you, my people, have turned from me and are worshiping them. However, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, he tells us that demons are the one who inspire idolatry, and they've always linked themselves to it. So sometimes there is a supernatural activity related to the idol to kind of keep the worshipers all fired up. Wow, did you see that? But the activity is the work of demons, not some lesser gods. The demons are not false gods equal to the true God. They are created spirit beings who started out as good angels, but rebelled against their creator and became fallen spirits or demons. And so in all this talk about gods at war, we don't mean that the true living God of the Bible is fighting against real living false but lesser gods like Baal or Dagon or Zeus or Olympus or Poseidon. The gods that are fighting for the throne of our hearts are the people or things or concepts or pursuits that we allow to take the place of the true God in our lives. We allow them to come between us and God. We break the first commandment. We have other gods before the true God. And once we do that, we're set up to break into the other nine. I really hope you'll read Kyle's book. He identifies nine gods that fight for our hearts today. He places them in three temples where we worship them in our lives. In the temple of pleasure, he has the god of food, the god of sex, the god of entertainment. In the temple of power, the god of success and money and achievement. In the temple of love, the god of romance, family, and the most prevalent, the god of me. And then in the video sessions, he selects five of those gods to focus our attention upon. In our modern culture, all those fallen gods and many others are vying for our attention, seducing us, calling to us from the TV screen, shouting to us from the billboards and the movie screens and the magazines, wooing us into giving our lives, our time and resources and energy in pursuit of them instead of seeking and serving the Lord Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Make no mistake, everything about us, everything we do, every relationship we have, everything we hope or dream or wish for to become depends on which gods win the war. And that's where Joshua's challenge comes in. And the first step is to understand that all of us are worshipers. In calling the people to make a choice, he informs them and us that there are four options. Like the modern game show, Let's Make a Deal, he's going to reveal to them what's behind door number one and door number two and door number three and door number four. He says you can follow the old gods from beyond the river, from the place where you started out, or you can the gods you met next in Egypt, where you were enslaved, or follow the local gods, those are the people recently defeated by the one true God. Now, don't miss the significance of this. Each category has to do with a time and a place in their lives. Kyle notes in his book, the gods that compete for our attention come at us based on the circumstances of our everyday existence. They may have made a few costume changes over the years, but the categories are the same. Behind door number one is the first option, the gods of our fathers and mothers. Our fathers, our parents, our grandparents. He says, maybe you want to serve the gods your ancestors worship beyond the Euphrates River. That's where the father of the nation Abraham came from, where he was born. He was born in the city of Ur on the shore of the Euphrates River in what today would be southeastern Iraq, not far from Kuwait. You can see it down there just up from the Gulf. It was known as Mesopotamia, which means the land between the rivers in ancient times. And there was a god of the Mesopotamian area for nearly every conceivable purpose. There were three cosmic deities, three astral deities, and a whole slew of specialized gods and corresponding demons. Dead people came back as spirits to haunt their children. Hills and rocks and mountains were considered to be alive and to have powers. Abraham was raised in such beliefs. In fact, the Bible specifically tells us that Abraham's father, Terah, whom Joshua mentions in verse 2, was an idol worshiper. And the sad thing is, belief in those gods persisted even after the rise of the Hebrew people through the time of the Egyptian slavery up to Joshua's era. And now Joshua wants to know, are the people simply going to default back to those gods of their forefathers? It's still a valid question today, isn't it? We rear our children in the faith we have or don't have. We may not do so consciously, but we are constantly erecting idols in our homes and teaching our children about who or what is worthy of our worship. Is it possible that the gods at war in your life today are the same gods that your parents and grandparents worshiped when you were younger? You see, we get more from our parents than mom's eyes or dad's nose. We often end up worshiping whatever god they worshiped. Did your dad worship his career, putting 60 hours a week in at the office to get to the top and neglecting his wife and children in the process? Do you find yourself doing the same thing? Was your mom possessed with over appearances? The house had to be immaculate. Every hair had to be in place before any one of the children went out of the in public. Is it possible that you worship the gods of appearance and perfection? Do you find your identity and worth not in Christ, but in the clothes you wear, the house you live in, and what other people think of you? Did your dad worship sports or sex or money or status or alcohol? Did your mom worship shopping or career or children or fashion or entertainment? Don't skip over those examples too quickly. Think about what was held up in your home in which you grew up. The most natural path in the world is to adopt the gods of our parents. Behind door number two is the gods of our past. The gods of our past. Joshua specifically mentions the gods your ancestors worshipped in Egypt. These were the gods of the previous generation. Gods from the past that never went away. Like the Mesopotamian gods, the Egyptians had a diverse and highly developed pantheon of deities. They had their popular gods like Horus and Hathor, who were part human and part animal. Kyle calls them the transformers of the ancient world. But they actually worshiped nearly everything, including the sun and moon and stars and frogs and the river and everything. Now remember, the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. That's longer than it's been since the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. So there's no way the Jews are going to escape from absorbing some of the Egyptian idolatrous culture. So when Moses led them out of Egypt, they dragged a lot of their Egyptian gods with them, and they're still among them as Joshua confronts them. That's why he mentions them. When you came to Christ, did you drag some of your past with you? Kyle tells a story in the book. If you haven't read it, you'll enjoy it when you do. He's going to pick up his date in high school, and he accidentally stepped in some dog poo when he was coming across her yard. As he sat beside her on the family sofa, he began to notice this unpleasant odor, and he quickly realized it was coming from his shoe, and he looked back in horror to see that he had tracked dog poo through the entryway, across the carpet, and into the parlor of his girlfriend's home. What foul stuff did you bring with you from your past that you're still tracking through your Christian life? Pride, lust, profanity, dishonesty, selfish ambition. What false gods are lurking behind those things? Joshua knows there's a lot of Egypt still clinging to the sandals of the people. Old gods die hard. Perhaps when we first trust Christ, the old gods fall silent for a while, and sometimes people get complete victory over them right away. But oftentimes they regroup. They wait for their time, and they aim as high as ever. They want to rule your heart again. Behind door number three is the third option, the gods of our culture. Joshua identifies these as the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. These were the newcomers in the clash. These were the people groups of the land the Israelites had just defeated, fought hard to conquer. Whereas the Egyptians had once had the upper hand on God's people, the Amorites were the ones God's people had defeated. They were pushed back, overcome, and yet they would continue to be a thorn in Israel's side for the rest of the Old Testament era. As Kyle put it, their weapon was proximity. These were the gods who hid in plain sight. The Israelites were now living in a place where diversity prevailed, much like our culture today. There were many people groups and many different gods. The dominant deity was Baal, whose name meant owner or master or lord. He'd started his career as the god of weather, but expanded into fertility because the rain brought the crops and so on, and then into such things as ritual prostitution. His counterpart, the mother goddess, was named Ashtoreth. Many little figurines like this one have been found by archaeologists in the homes of ancient Israelites. The sacrifices, the temples, the sexual rituals, and the name of religion, These things seduced and enticed the Israelites. The Old Testament prophets despised them above all other gods because these gods had the home field advantage. They were right there. They were always available. Two of the most significant factors that consistently determine which gods win the war of our hearts are time and place. And see, we struggle with the gods of our culture every day. We are immersed in the spirit of our age, which becomes more secular, more pagan, more sensual, more politically correct, more anti-Christian with every passing day. Paul calls it the pattern of this world in Romans 12, 2. And he tells us, he warns us not to be conformed to it, but to be transformed by renewing our minds every day in Scripture. Some of you, several of you have told me that you're reading through the Scriptures this year. I commend you for that. Don't stop. If you're going straight through like I am, you should be in Exodus by now, or maybe you're doing another plan and you're in Matthew or somewhere, but keep reading. J.B. Phillips translates the first part of that familiar verse, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." The pattern of this world, those are the gods of our culture, promoted by Hollywood and Madison Avenue and Washington, sex and power and money and greed and self-absorption and pleasure. And we may fail to recognize them as gods simply because they're so common. Behind door number four is the fourth option, the Lord God himself. And really, this has been the only option all along because none of the other options are even real. And that's the great tragedy, isn't it? What a number Satan has done on us. Most of the 7+ billion people on the planet today, and most who have ever lived, spend their lives chasing one or more of the first three options. They waste their one life on God's good earth, pursuing a mirage, giving their precious time and energy and resources to something that cannot and will not ever bring lasting satisfaction. They long for it. They know there's something missing. And they go after this and this, and they're enticed, and like a carrot hung on a stick in front of the donkey, they think they're going to get it, and Satan is laughing all the time. Now, before Joshua gives the people these four options, he wisely stacks the deck by reminding them of all the things God has done for them over the years. In these first few verses that we read, that's why I started in verse 1, he's proved his existence. That's something these other false gods haven't done. He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He interpreted dreams for Joseph. He talked to Moses face to face like a man talks with his friend. He appeared to the Israelites every day and every night in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and fire that they could actually see and watch move. He proved his power. He humiliated the so-called gods of Egypt. He opened up the Red Sea for Israel, and then he drowned the Egyptian army in the same water. He fed the Israelites with manna from heaven every morning. He caused water to pour miraculously from a rock. He pulverized the so-called gods of the Amorites. He opened the Jordan River at flood stage so the Israelites could cross over. He caused the fortified walls of Jericho to fall flat. He did all that and more for the Israelites. So the natural question for them to ask is, what have these other gods done for us? And what had the gods of the Mesopotamians and the gods of the Egyptians and the Amorites done for them? Let me see the universal symbol for all that those gods had done for them. Nothing. Nothing. Why? Well, they had a distinct disadvantage. They don't exist. They never have. They never will, except up here. And in making your choice, I would suggest you ask yourself the same question. What enduring value has the God of wealth really brought anyone? John D. Rockefeller at one time was the richest man on earth. In an interview, he told a reporter, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Did the gods of pleasure ever once deliver true and lasting happiness? Most of the leading actors and actresses in Hollywood and the celebrities in the music industry lead hedonistic lives, constantly trading beds and sexual partners, pursuing sensual pleasure in one relationship after another, and almost never achieving the lasting happiness they long for inside. What about the gods of fame and influence? Well-known actors like Heath Ledger and Philip Seymour Hoffman had the respect of their peers and name and face recognition around the world. Yet their lives were cut tragically short by a drug habit pursued to help them cope with the stress and the emotional pain. Be sure to read Kyle's report on Steve Croft's 60 Minutes interview back in December 2007 with quarterback Tom Brady. Brady may be on his way to his sixth Super Bowl. He already has won 3 Super Bowl rings. He's tall, dark, and handsome, married to a supermodel, makes millions of dollars every year, and is the envy of millions of male football fans in America. But he says in the interview, there's got to be more to it than this. What's he lacking? He's lacking the option behind door number 4. Joshua stacks the deck and then gladly reveals his choice up front. Regardless of what anyone else decides, he says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have you made that decision? Regardless of whether there's anybody else on my street, anyone else in my family, I'm going to serve the Lord. My household is going to serve the Lord. By the way, be sure to note that there's not a fifth option. He doesn't say, or you can just choose to worship nothing or no one. He doesn't give that option because the choice to worship no God is not an option. Well, yes, it is. No, you don't. Not for human beings, it's not an option. Why? Because God wired us. It's just hardwired, as Kyle says, into our DNA. It's the way God made us. Fact is, whether we acknowledge it or not, we will worship and serve someone or somebody, even if it's ourselves. Philosopher Peter Kreft was right. He said the opposite of theism is not atheism, it's idolatry. Kyle puts it, everyone is going to worship a god. We were created to be worshipers as birds were created to fly and rivers were created to flow. It's what we do. The question for you is who or what will be the object of your worship? The professed atheist worships himself, if no one else. Carl Sagan was an atheist, but he worshiped the cosmos and the concept of evolution. The Soviet communist leaders were atheists, but they worshiped Marx or Stalin. Everybody were. Bob Dylan had it right. They may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. So I can't believe the preacher quoted Bob Dylan. Well, what he said was right. So what do? We understand that all of us are worshipers, and then we identify the gods at war in our heart. And the gods that entice me may be different than those that entice you. Because our attraction to certain gods will differ. We were reared in different homes. We come from different backgrounds. Perhaps we come from different parts of the country or maybe an entirely different culture altogether. And it's a known fact that our background and our temperament will affect our vulnerability. Maybe you were raised in a home where alcohol and tobacco or drugs or pornography were prevalent. Those things have a pull on you, perhaps, that they wouldn't have on someone else. Also, your personality and your peer group and the authority figures in your life all have an impact on your vulnerability, on your weakness or strength in the face of temptation. It's also true that our culture and exposure will increase temptation. That's why sexual temptation is so much stronger today than in any previous generation. We're bombarded with sex-crazed and sex-perverted society every day, and the easy availability of the internet and the pornography that's there has raised the temptation level 100-fold. But maybe I haven't mentioned your trouble spot yet. What are the gods that battle for your heart? Well, some diagnostic questions will help us pinpoint the weaknesses. These are listed in Kyle's book, Chapter 2. He mentions them on the first video. I'll just mention them here. The first one, what disappoints you? When we feel overwhelmed by disappointment, it's a good sign that something has become far more important to us than it should. When I was in high school, I was absolutely devastated if the Tar Heels lost. And the Lord had to convict me about that. I mean, I had to be watching the game or listening to the game. How are they going to play if I wasn't listening? And then I realized, they did. And I that was too important. So do I enjoy them? Yeah. Do I enjoy basketball? Sure. But if I watch it or listen to it or not, it's not the most important thing in the world. What we're most disappointed with often reveals what we have as our hope. And where we put our hope reveals our God. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said, "Have you ever thought that our disappointments are God's way of reminding us that there are idols in our lives that must be dealt with? What do you complain about the most? If you constantly complain about your financial situation, maybe money has become too important to you. If you constantly complain about a lack of respect in the office, maybe what other people think about you matters more than it should. If you constantly complain about what kind of year your team is having, maybe sports has become your God. What we complain about reveals what really matters to us. Whining shows what has power over us." Kyle writes this hard-hitting paragraph. "Whining, in many ways, is the opposite of worshiping the Lord. Worship is when we glorify God for who he is and acknowledge what he has done for us. Whining is ignoring who God is and forgetting what he's done for us." In the margin in my book, right beside that paragraph, I just wrote, "Ouch." Where do you make sacrifices? What do you sacrifice your time and money for? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your money goes shows what God is winning your heart. The word serve appears 7 times in Joshua's speech, or who or what you serve is revealed by how you spend your time and money. What worries you? Could be the idea of losing someone significant, or losing your job, or house, or talent. It could be the fear of being ridiculed, maybe the fear of being alone, or the fear of failure. You can care so deeply about something that has a hold on you deep inside and is revealed when your mind is in free-form mode at night. Whatever it is that wakes you, or for that matter, keeps you awake, has the potential to be an idol. Where do you go when you're hurting? Where's your sanctuary? Maybe it's been a terrible day at work, and you come home and you go, where? To the refrigerator for comfort food, to the phone to vent with your most trusted friend? Do you seek escape in novels or movies or video games or pornography? Where do you look for emotional release, rescue? Where do you go when you're hurting? Where you go when you're hurting creates an honest moment of worship. Do you go to the Lord in prayer? That's what we've been seeing in the Psalms. We're almost finished with those. With David, that's always where he went. He poured out his heart to the Lord. No wonder he was a man after God's heart. That's where we need to go. Where we go says a lot about who we are. What infuriates you? Everyone has a hot button or two, something that really drives us crazy. How about sitting in traffic? When someone cuts you off, or drives too close, or speeds up and won't let you in, sits there in front after the light turns green. Or there's a sign that says, "Lane closed," and so everybody does like they ought to do and gets over where they're supposed to, except for these vroom, vroom, vroom that go by you. And you know some poor fools up there are going to let them in. It won't be me. Why does a stranger have so much power over our emotions at a time like that? What about when someone embarrasses you or fails to treat you with respect? What is the real issue here? Maybe our quick temper, maybe our hot button reveals the oldest idol of them all, the God of me. What are your dreams? If nightmares are revealing, so are daydreams, the places we choose for our imaginations to go. What fantasy has a grip on you? Do you dream of being the next American Idol or winning the lottery? Aspirations are fine, but the question is why you aspire to those things. Is it to give God glory or to bring glory and fame and fortune to yourself? I can't answer any of those questions for you. I have to answer them for me. But honest answers to those questions will help us identify things or concepts or issues that have become gods, idols in our lives. And then finally, the challenge from the Holy Spirit is to make a worship choice today. You say, "Look, you preach to the choir. I made a choice a long time ago to follow Jesus Christ, to give my life to him." Good. then renew that choice today. Because either way, a conscious choice must be made. Don't forget who Joshua is talking to. He didn't call a bunch of Canaanite pagans. He called God's chosen people, his covenant people. These were the people he had been leading for the last 12 years since Moses died. These were the people that he led across the Jordan River when God opened it up. These are the people he's been leading in military campaigns for the last 10 years or so. And it's to them that he says, you got to make a choice. Why? Because he knows that even though they're God's covenant people, there are all kinds of idols present in their lives, idols that rob God of the glory and worship and obedience that he alone deserves. And you know what? I guarantee you that in this auditorium right now, in our lives, there are all kinds of idols. Even if everyone here is a true follower of Jesus Christ, and I hope that that is true, but we allow idols of pleasure and power and sex and money and ambition and romance and success and entertainment to get in our lives, to cloud our thinking, to come between us and serving the Lord with all of our heart. Our study last fall, Not a Fan, was all about searching our hearts to determine if we were merely fans of Jesus who admired him or genuine followers of Jesus who actually obeyed him. I hope you decided and determined that you were going to be a completely committed follower of Jesus. You were going to obey him, whatever the cost, whether anyone else did it or not. I pray that that's true of each one of you. I wanted to follow up with this study, God's at War, because it'll help us uncover and uproot those overlooked idols in our life that keep us from truly following Christ as we should, with our whole heart, issues that we haven't dealt with, matters that we've ignored and turned a blind eye to. They have to be overturned if we're serious about following Christ. We have to get rid of them because, and we'll talk more about this next Sunday, God will not share the throne of your heart with a rival God. He loves you. He's jealous for you. And he'll not let you rest if you try to have it both ways. So you got to make a choice. And this is how it works with any real change in your life. There's a crisis. And then there's a process. You see this on your outline there. The crisis is you make a definite decision today that God alone is going to sit on the throne of your heart. As best you understand, with all of your determination, he's going to sit there. No one can make that choice for you. And it has to be a serious choice that comes from deep within your heart, not just empty words that you mouth. Nearly 35 years ago, I stood beside Karen before a preacher in a church full of people, and publicly declared, I choose you to be the woman in my life until death separates us. That ceremony was the crisis moment for my wife and me as a couple. And this morning could be the crisis moment for you in your relationship with Christ. There's the crisis, and then there must be the process where you continue to make that same choice every day by surrendering to him. In the process, you keep making the same choice. The verb that Joshua uses here, the tense, choose, doesn't mean just a one-time choice. It means he's saying, I chose, I choose, I will choose. I keep on choosing every day, every morning, several times a day, whenever I'm faced with temptation. I choose to honor you, Lord. My flesh is really pulling that way, but I know that displeases you. I'm choosing you. And you may have to do that 100 times a day. Every day since that wedding ceremony, I've lived out the process of that crisis moment. Every day I continue to keep the commitment I made to my wife that day, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And there have been some worse times and some poor times and some sick times. But I continue to make that choice gladly. And not to do so, in my mind, is not even an option. How about with you in Christ? Far too many couples lie to each other and to the preacher and to the witnesses and to God when they repeated those vows. What they meant to say was, as long as you make me feel like I do right now, as long as you look like you do right now, as long as I don't find someone prettier, I'll stick around. But if things change, I'm out of here. That has become almost the standard in our pagan culture today, sadly. There are a lot of people sitting in church pews today in Durham who think they're going to heaven, but they didn't really mean it when one day long ago they chose to pray a prayer or sign a card or walk an aisle or shake a preacher's hand. They made a profession of faith at that moment of crisis, but the process has revealed that their profession was superficial. It's like those in Jesus' parable of the seeds. It sprouted up quickly, but then it died. Why? There's no daily commitment to Christ, so it demonstrates that initial commitment was false. They don't make the same choice every day. They don't choose to pray. They don't choose to read their Bible. They don't choose to come to church to worship with God's people and hear His word taught. They don't choose to obey Christ, not in worse times, not in poor times, not in hard times, not in sick times. Instead, their lives are filled with idols that sit upon the throne of their heart. A conscious choice has to be made, but here's where a lot of professing Christians didn't know what they were doing. You see, a conscious choice means certain things. Too many times people are said, well, just pray this prayer if you want to go to heaven. Well, who doesn't want to go to heaven? You want a better marriage? You want to be more successful? Just pray this prayer. And people pray it. They say, well, I guess I'm going to heaven. When's the money coming? And it didn't mean a thing. It means, at least if we're choosing God today, that we appreciate what He's done. And He's done incredible things for Israel. We've already noticed what He did in verses 2 to 13. He called Abraham out of idolatry. He promised him the land. He delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. He brought them into the land. Incredible things. And here we are 3,500 years later, and we can add a long list of things that He's done for us that Joshua knew nothing about. He sent His son, long-promised Messiah, into the world. We just celebrated His birth at Christmas. He lived a perfect life for 3.5 decades. He took our sins to the cross and paid for them there. He rose from the dead to prove who He was and prove the sufficiency of His payment. He returned to heaven and sent His Spirit to earth to take His place. He birthed the church into existence. He brought us to the truth of the gospel and the conviction of the Spirit and brought us to repentance and faith. He saved us. Wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, prepared a place for us in heaven, reserved an inheritance for us in heaven. He's done great things for us, and He will for all eternity. Appreciate what He's done, and then recognize who He is. I mentioned this earlier. We'll explore it more later, but Joshua confronts his people with the truth in verse 19. He is a holy and a jealous God, and He will not share the hearts of His people with false gods. It's all or nothing with Christ. And remember, we're His bride. It would not be okay with me if my wife said, you know, I'm with you most of the time. But one of my old boyfriends is here in town. How about if we went out on a date, maybe just once a year? Would that go over well? It would not. And it doesn't go over well with us, with God, when we try to share Him, ourselves, with false gods. He calls that spiritual adultery. That's why we have to smash all the other gods. Words are cheap. But our actions prove that our words were true. That's why He says, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. James said, faith without works is dead. Yes, we're saved by faith, not works, says Paul, but the faith that saves works. Let me leave you with these thoughts. You see at the bottom of your page there, I'm choosing today to serve Christ alone and to root out competing gods. Everybody here needs to make that choice, whether you've been a believer for 50 years or you've not yet trusted Christ. You need to choose Him. I want to encourage you to fully participate. This study, it's a great book, it's a great study, but it does you no good if you don't plug in. I invite you to do it. And then I encourage you every day this week to pray. Say, Lord, use this study to make us a church of followers whose hearts are fully Yours. You see that reference right at the end? I love that verse. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. I like the New King James translation. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Is that you? Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. Wherever you are in your Christian life, or maybe you've not begun that life, I invite you, choose the Lord. Make up your mind. He's going to be on the throne of my heart, and I'm going to root out whatever else is in the way. Maybe you need to come and pray. Maybe you need to get alone with him this afternoon, but whatever you need to do, settle it. Have that crisis today and then begin that process and keep making the same choice day after day for the rest of your life until you stand before him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge to put you first in everything, to be no rivals whatsoever. Bless your people. Help us to respond as you would have us to. For that one who may have never trusted you, let this be the moment they give their heart to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.